If you would take your Bibles, I invite your attention to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. The worst thing about having laryngitis is that you can't sing. You sound like a child's squeaky toy. So all of you who have voices, be encouraged. You sounded wonderful. I pray it's the expression of our hearts. Now, I sound a whole lot worse than I feel. So you put up with my voice, and I'll put up with you. And we'll be just fine. I have a hum. Let's pray together. Ask for God's help. Our Father, we come to this place. You have planned it before the foundations of the earth. The very fact that we are sitting here together, you, in your great wise counsel, have caused it. Give us some sense of our place in redemptive history. Give us some sense of your sovereign reign. Make us sensible of these things. Our Father, please honor your word, for it is your voice we have come to hear. May I speak only those things that are true. Protect all of us from that which is human. Exalt your Son. Grant to us what we cannot create in ourselves. Grant to us hearts that can believe and ears that can hear and minds that can apprehend what is true. God, do not forsake us. Do not leave us to ourselves. And I pray that we would hear for ourselves. Please make these words come off the page for us and live. Help us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've been on a mission for several months now. A mission from our King and our Savior to keep me and you attentive to God and to ask God that He would cause us to go hard after Him. We have considered at some length our affections. What Jonathan Edwards would call religious affections, or in our vernacular, Godward affections. These desires of our hearts, the inclination of our will. For to be Christian, those inclinations and those desires are for God. That is the essence of regeneration. God has taken an old heart, a dead heart, and given us a new one that apprehends the beauty of Christ, desires Christ, and now wants to pursue it. We have given some attention to what those affections are. We have then considered our great mission. For God has created and redeemed us that we might be to the praise of His glory and that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness. For these affections do not stay silent. They cannot. For Paul would write, the love of God compels me. I am constrained by it. I am consumed by these affections. And I must express my love for what I enjoy. And so the question seems to be begged at this point of our pilgrimage. What do these affections look like? What does a man or a woman or a child who goes hard after God, someone with Godward affections, what does that life look like? And we are now thrown headlong into Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. For as Jesus teaches on the kingdom of God, he now unpacks for us what a Godward affectionate life looks like. And we must first understand this kingdom and understand that we are indeed a visible representation of God's sovereign reign in our lives on earth. And that means we are strangers and aliens to this earthly kingdom, for we belong to another. And we cannot live like this kingdom. We must live like the kingdom of God. So this is my mission, as one has said, to torch a glacier. Without apology, to take a torch, my little torch, and stick it under a glacier and melt it. And I've got my gaze dead aim on the glacier I'm trying to melt. By word and spirit, I'm asking that God would use these things to torch these glaciers. Maybe one big glacier that has certain parts. First, nominalism. Matthew 15. With their lips they honor me, but with their hearts they are far from me. Nominal or name-only Christianity, a profession without substance and passion, words and verbiage and images without passions. I want to torch that glacier, melt it, destroy it. So you cannot hang on to a nominal Christianity and be comfortable. You will come to be naked and see your great need and hate the nakedness and want to pursue the kingdom of God. Secondly, legalism. Matthew 23. A Christianity that is pursuing a self-righteousness. A Christianity that says, I pursue all of the things about the kingdom of God, but it is duty. It is not for love. It is not for joy. I must do this. I will pull up my bootstraps. I will pursue the kingdom of God, and I will be strong and stoic. I'm here to torch that glacier. For if this is not a glad surrender and a journey toward the kingdom and for the kingdom because we love it, then hang that stuff. And the other part of this glacier is pluralism. I'm thinking of 1 John 2:15 through 17. You cannot love and live by and embrace the value system of this world and Satan and claim the value system of the kingdom. And yet if there's one part of this glacier that I think is most insidious and has invaded every person sitting in this room, including me, it is pluralism. We've embraced the doctrine of non-contradiction. We can embrace Christianity, and at the same time, seeming oblivious to it, we can think and say and do things without any bother that are diametrically opposed to the value set of the kingdom of God. And all the while, seeming unaware of it. Pursuing the kingdom of God affects your mind and your tongues. And your eyes and your ears and your hands and your feet. So pluralism, which is the doctrine of our day, That glacier must be torched. And finally, a joyless, passionless, fruitless Christianity, if that is not an oxymoron. Torch that glacier. And I'm thinking of Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God. Now, my only fear is that when Jesus got done preaching his lessons on the kingdom, everybody left. May it not be so of us. And this may be the most exciting piece of our pilgrimage to date. So I have you in Hebrews 12 because the title that I've given to this particular Lord's Day sermon is Blood Earnest for the Kingdom. Blood Earnest for the Kingdom. What do you mean, Cummings, by blood earnest? I take it from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, and Thomas Chalmers. Thomas Chalmers described Jonathan Edwards this way. He was being asked, what is it about this man? It is his blood earnestness. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, I think describes what I mean by blood earnest. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, all of the gifts of God that now have drawn us to pursue our satisfaction in the gift and not the giver. And the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. We are firmly entrenched in this life of faith. Faith, in the end, is our desire for God and the pursuit of God. And we are given Christ as the one we are to look to, who perfectly pursued the kingdom of his Father, perfectly obeyed his Father, not out of duty, but out of joy and out of love for his Father's glory. And now we are told to look to him who endured the cross, despised the shame, and all of this pursuit was for joy. But verse 4 gives me my blood earnestness. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And some would take this as a question. You have not yet shed blood in this pursuit, have you? That's blood earnestness. We pursue Christ and his kingdom for joy, with passion, that looks like Christ. And it must be blood earnest. Blood earnest for the kingdom. And if you turn back just one page to Hebrews 11, verse 6, you will see why the context of Hebrews 12, 1 through 4 is so eternally important. Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith, it is, next word class, impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. There must be a desire for Christ, for he is the great prize. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is this kind, this genuine, this saving faith that we must see and pursue Now here are my resolutions for the Blood Earnest. To go hard after God like 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier who has been enlisted by the king entangles himself with everyday affairs. Because if he does, he will not be about the business of the one who enlisted him. To go hard after God like 2 Timothy 2:4. To live like we indeed are enlisted by King Jesus. And not go AWOL and live as if this world were our home. Believing Philippians 1:21. That to live is Christ and to die is better. That's the first resolution of the Blood Earnest. To go hard after God. To go hard like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. There is nothing that would stand in our way that we would not deny, get rid of, lose, if it meant that we would not be fully satisfied with Christ. That's a matter of our praying. For this does not happen apart from our praying. Second resolution, to keep going hard after God until 1 Peter 3:15 becomes normal. What's 1 Peter 3:15? That when people live with us, they are compelled to ask us, what is this hope that is in you? Why are you the way you are? What is this Christianity thing you pursue? To keep going hard after God until 1 Peter 3:15 is normal for us. And I would suggest, if I could be so bold, that for the vast majority of us, 1 Peter 3:15 is the exception. It is not normal. And so we've been praying and asking God to come and pour out His Spirit upon us and grant to us power and engagement to share Christ and be a missionary outpost in our own culture. But that is not something necessarily we do. It's not a project. It's not a program. It is something that happens to us. The world that lives with us looks at us as we are going hard after God and says, what are you people all about? So second resolution, to keep going hard, like 2 Timothy 2:4, believing Philippians 1:21, until 1 Peter 3:15 becomes normal. Now that's living. Anything less, not living. The word is banal. Let's say that together. Banal. Isn't that a wonderful word? Anything less is not living. Dan, what's your text? Philippians 1, 20 and 21. Anything less is not living. Whether by life or by death, Christ be exalted. For me to live is Christ, to die gain. More of Christ. And the final resolution is to pray, and this is sobering, to pray in light of Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. Turn back a page to Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, and this sobers me so much. That I am compelled to sit down. Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, to pray in light of this text, Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. And all the theologians in the room, don't freak out because we're in Hebrews 6. Everyone has told us this is an impossible and difficult and complicated text. No, our minds are too simple and small and not God-besotted. 6, 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We have been regenerate. We have come to see the Christ. We have put our trust in Him. The basic ideas of Christianity are well in place. Let us leave that and continue growing and maturing. Let's leave the instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do. What shall we do? Press on to maturity. And this we shall do if God permits. If God permits. What does that verse teach us? God might not what? Permit. Could you think of anything more disastrously sad? God is sovereign. For reasons only known to God and for His glory alone and by His grace alone, He will pour out His Spirit as He desires. Would we not plead for God, for His name's sake and for our joy, for His glory and our happiness? Would we not pray as beggars? God, please, for Your glory and our joy, permit this for us. Do not leave us. For Hebrews 6, 1 through 3 tells us, He might not permit this. And we are left . That is not what I want for you or for me. May God be merciful to us. But there are conditions. We do not talk about this much. It is a huge theme in the Scriptures. That those who are truly regenerate go on and meet conditions. Meeting the conditions does not gain us any standing before God. And just as our affections are not something we can produce, meeting these conditions, pursuing the kingdom in certain ways, these are the evidences, the expressions of those who love God. And it is at this point we find ourselves. I would invite you now to Matthew 6. And I've chosen this particular text to introduce this theme because I believe it is at the heart of it. Let me tell you where I think God is taking us. For the next several months, we will be looking at our Bibles to find what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God. And it seems to me by the time we get to September, we will return to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to see how those who want to pursue the kingdom of God, who are part of the kingdom of God, actually live. What is their value set? What do their lives look like here on earth? I think it's going to look like Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we will keep praying and asking God that we would more and more and more be conformed to be a missional church. a missionary outpost, living like aliens and strangers while trafficking in this world so that Christ might be proclaimed. And all of this for His glory and our greatest joy. Blood earnest for the kingdom. It is not just any kingdom, it is the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom. Briefly, what do I mean by that? What does the Bible mean by that? Matthew 6 and 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You will read later, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, His kingdom, God's kingdom. What is this? Psalm 103, Psalm 145, Matthew 6, they all get at it and give us a summary. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Or again, Psalm 145, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. In the broadest, most fundamental term, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we are talking about God's reign, God's rule, God's sovereign rule over all things. And more specifically, we come to a text like Matthew 6, and Jesus would teach us to pray, and we have prayed this since we were children. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, glorify thy name. Next phrase. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A subset, if you will, of the sovereign reign of God over all things. Does anything happen by chance? No. God governs it all. There's not a radical molecule in the whole universe that God does not control and ordain and cover. But a subset of that. Is His reign over the hearts of men? Men who gladly surrender to King Jesus and love Him and want Him and pursue Him. The kingdom of God would also describe life eternal. So when we start looking at the text, there are at least three or four different ways the kingdom of God is described. There is a present spiritual reality according to Matthew chapter 12 and Romans 14. Something you can enter now. You can enter the kingdom of God now. A present reality for you. As you come to embrace Christ, you enter into His righteousness and His peace and His joy. And you submit to King Jesus and His sovereign rule, and you acknowledge Him as Lord of lords and King of kings. The Bible also talks of it as being an inheritance at Christ's second coming. Matthew 25, the kingdom of God will come, and there will be those who inherit it and those who do not. And in that context, it is clearly defined as God's reign and His life eternal in heaven. The third way is a realm, a kingdom, a realm, both now and in the future. But for our purposes, the kingdom of God is His kingship, His rule, His authority. Jesus said that we must receive the kingdom of God as little children in Mark chapter 10. We must submit to Him as our King, just like little children. What is received? The church? Heaven? No, none of that is received. What is received is God's rule. And in order to enter the future realm of the kingdom, one must submit himself to the King in this life. These are the terms of the kingdom. When John came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, and what did he say next? Repent. Turn from this kingdom and all of its authorities and turn to the only king and submit to him. Jesus would preach the same message. We will look at that in a moment. Fundamentally, we are talking about the sovereign reign of God, and specifically his reign, his rule, his governance over a life. And so the question is begged, are we blood earnest for the reign of God in our lives? Do we lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us in pursuit of God's reign over our lives? Knowing what Jesus taught in John 15, that our joy hangs in the balance. For Jesus said, as I obeyed my Father and submitted to his rule, this is where I found my joy. You do the same. You submit to me, you will find your joy. This is how my Father's glorified. I obeyed him perfectly. I submitted to him. This is where you will glorify my Father. Blood earnestness for that. Or are we quite casual in our pursuit of the kingdom of God? This means that there is a blood earnest affection for God. And we turn again in Matthew 6, and we'll look at a briefer part of this paragraph in verse 31. Blood earnest affections go hard after God. When you want to know, well, what does a blood earnest affection, what does a Godward affection look like? Dan, show me what it looks like in a life. So Jesus does that, Matthew 6, verse 31. Do not be anxious then. Don't worry. This is what it looks like. Looks like not worrying, not being anxious, not being consumed with, not being overly attentive to, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For these things the Gentiles eagerly pursue. Pagans, unregenerate, not Christian, not disciples. This is what their lives are all about. They are consumed with, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Where are we going to live? What kind of clothes are we going to wear? Their lives are given to that pursuit. Not the blood earnest for the kingdom. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your heavenly Father already knows about these things. So, seek first his kingdom, which is his righteousness. All the rest of these things take care of themselves. That's what a blood earnest for the kingdom looks like. It means that we would deny ourselves anything that would stand in the way of being fully satisfied with God. The gifts that have now consumed us, and we are more satisfied with the gift than we are with the giver, and the sin that has brought us pleasure and satisfaction and security for a time. So you turn back to chapter 6, verse 19. And the beginning of the paragraph reads something like this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. We will unpack that in a future date. Pray that we get that right. Just read that again to yourself. Do not. There are no exceptions to this. Do not invest in this kingdom where moth and rust destroy, thieves come in and steal. Don't put your security or your satisfaction or your joy in the bank of this kingdom. But lay up for yourself treasures where? In heaven. in the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God first. It is a quest. It is a continual seeking. It is going hard after the kingdom of God and all that that means. Pursuing the reign of God in every area of life. He would continue, "For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Speaking of our perspective, how we see it. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon, a personalized name of the material universe. You can't love both. Can't serve both. How does someone serve money? How do you do that? How do you serve it? Don't you do whatever you have to do to get it? Now you serve it. Devote to it. Put your trust in it. Make allegiance to it. Rest in it. Bank on it. Isn't that how you serve it? You worship it. Find joy in it. Peace, satisfaction. In just a second, I'm going to ask you a question. Just for fun. See what ripple effect it has. I want you to be thinking of the very first thought that comes into your mind. The very first thought that comes into your mind. Are you ready? Are you ready, Miss Kleindl? Okay, here we go. You go to your bank tomorrow, and the lady gives you a slip back and tells you there is $50 million in your bank account. First thought. Relief? What can I get? Problem solved? No more worries? Whew. That's how you serve money. You find rest in it. It's my security. It's my satisfaction. It's my joy. This is why Jesus says, it's either me or something else. You either find your satisfaction and joy and security in me, but it can't be both. It can't be both. Deny yourself anything that would keep you from finding your joy and satisfaction and security in Christ alone. For when Christ is most satisfying to us, God is most glorified, and we find our greatest joy. And now the question is, but do we believe any of that? The blood earnest go hard to find out. Because they believe it. Do you remember Luke 18, verse 18? We got a minute. Turn to Luke 18. Luke 18 and 18. A certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The context immediately is eternal life. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth up." He has no concept of his condition. No sensibility to the condition of things. And when Jesus heard this, he said, "One thing you still lack. Let me reveal your heart to you, what you love and what you want. Sell all that you possess. Distribute it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad. That's the part of the text that captures my heart and thought. It was not a joy to him to follow Christ. It was not more joyful to him to follow Christ than to keep his wealth. It was more joyful to keep his wealth than to follow Christ. He became very sad. The disciples are so confused by this because their theology, what they had been taught by the Pharisees was, if you are a ruler in the synagogue and you are wealthy, that is for sure a sign that you are going to the kingdom. So they looked at Jesus and they said, if this guy can't be saved, then who can? Because this guy's at the top of the list of the guys who get in. And Jesus said, it's very hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. It's like a camel going through an eye of a needle. It is impossible. For that which is impossible with men is possible with God. Only God can do this. Pointing out this man's great need. Now, the question is begged. If the man gives up his wealth to follow Jesus, does the giving up of his wealth save him? No! He can't do anything to save himself. Only God can save him. Only God can grant him a regenerate heart. But the evidence that the Holy Spirit has blown is that this man would have gladly given anything to follow Christ. And he did not. And the Bible leaves him responsible. Responsible for himself and damned. The evidence would be that he would give up anything. Matthew chapter 13, 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who's looking for the finest of pearls, and he finally finds the greatest of all pearls, and he sells everything that he has so he can have this one pearl. It's like, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who goes and he buys a field because there's a treasure in it, and he sells everything that he has because he found the treasure, the thing he wanted most. For joy over it, he would gladly sell everything, the text says. Contrast that with Luke 18. This is what blood earnestness for the kingdom looks like. This is what a Godward affection looks like in the real world. Jim Elliot has coined the phrase, missionary who dies in Ecuador at the hands of the Aka Indians in the 1950s. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The doctrine of our culture has caused us to be pluralistic. We can agree with Eliot, we can agree with King Jesus, we can look at Luke 18, and we can say, that is right, that is right, that is right, and then pursue courses of life that are diametrically opposed to that. Fascinating concept. It's called delusion. So you ask the question, the blood earnest go hard after Christ. How hard? How hard, Dan? How hard do the blood earnest go after Christ? This sounds hard. Little parenthetical pause. All of us, all the time, do exactly what we want to do according to our strongest inclination. It is a biblical and anthropological fact. The question is much deeper than, okay, do I match up to this profile? You'll never match up to that profile. You'll never pursue that course if we don't want to. It is the evidence of Godward affections. The inclinations of the will are evidenced by blood earnestness for the kingdom of God. Are you now not surprised that by the time Jesus gets unpacking this theme in great detail, everybody leaves? He was unapologetic for the glory of his Father. And so you ask, how hard, blood earnest hard, the language of the Bible, not the language of DSC, the language of the Bible is blood earnest hard. If you would turn back to Matthew chapter 5. This is how Jesus would explain it. He's talking about those who inherit the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10. Blessed are the peacemakers, or blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Goes on like that. The kingdom of heaven is going to be inherited by these kinds of people. This is the evidence of those who are citizens of the kingdom. This is what they look like. One of those, how hard do we go after the kingdom? How blood earnest hard is it? What does that look like? Matthew 5, 29. If your right hand makes you stumble, tear it out. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Does that sound like he's serious about this? Pursuing the kingdom is blood earnest serious. How hard do we go? If it means for you to be satisfied with Christ and to pursue his kingdom and to submit to his reign, that it would be better to cut off a hand, cut it off, pluck out an eye. I'll leave that tension hanging. We'll come back to this at another date. But let that tension hang. At the very least, it is a metaphor of intensity. Right? At the very least. I'll argue for something later. But at the very least, he is going to the kind of intensity when you ask, how hard do you go after the reign of God and submitting to it in your life? It's like plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. That's how hard you do that. There is nothing that stands in the way of pursuing the kingdom for the blood earnest. Or in Matthew chapter 7, the end of the sermon, really not part of the Sermon on the Mount, but a conclusion to it. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. Many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, Lord. Hebrew idiom for their shema, their doctrinal statement. Not everyone who professes the right creed will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Does doing the will of the Father who is in heaven save the man? For we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But those who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, want to do the will of King Jesus. They love their King. They love their God. They love a glad surrender to Him. His law is not burdensome to them. It is meat and drink to them. It is life. They agree with the psalmist. They understand what Jesus said. If you love me, you'll obey me. Oh, we love you, King Jesus. Anything you ask. There is so much by way of comment. But we would have wonderfully happy marriages if we submitted to King Jesus. Children, your lives would be full of promise and joy at home if you would submit to King Jesus. Beloved ones, the cares of this world would fail and flee and fall off of you like chains if your pursuit and your aim and your joy was to submit to King Jesus. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all the rest of the stuff doesn't matter. He would go on, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we preached in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we performed many miracles. And he will declare to them, but I don't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is a sobering thought. How hard, Luke chapter 9, one other text, just to illustrate how hard you go after God if you are blood earnest for his kingdom. What are the evidences? What does the life look like that has Godward affections that are genuine? What's that look like? Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Do you want to really live? Really live? Lose your life to King Jesus. Submit to everything he says in his word for gladness and joy. This is really living. Anything else is not life. It's something else. We go to Luke 14 and he says things like this. If you want to follow after me in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You cannot follow me in pursuit of my kingdom. It will not work. What is he saying? That if it comes down to a decision, this is where decisions are made. When it comes down to a decision between submitting to King Jesus and glorifying him and surrendering to his kingship, or keeping a relationship with father or mother or children or friends, you choose King Jesus. All relationships are submitted to pursuing King Jesus. I talk to many of my friends who are children. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Look to me. Just look up here for a moment. Are you a Christian? You're a disciple of Jesus. Does King Jesus live inside of you? Why do you please your friends? By disobeying Jesus. Why would you say and think and do and participate in conversations or activities that you know King Jesus does not allow you to do for the sake of your friends liking you? And all the parents and adults in here, we are no different. Because that thought that just went through your head was, that's right, Dan, preach to my kids. My kids need to hear this. I preach to our children. Because this is about life and death. I preach to our children. Because they hear better than we do. And he says things like this. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you do not lose your life, if you're not willing to die, if it comes down to dying, losing your life to pursue King Jesus, or living, you choose dying. Dying is better. It comes down to, later in the text, if it comes down to possessions and things, or submitting to King Jesus, you gladly submit to King Jesus and forfeit the things. This is how hard the blood earnest go after the kingdom. They would gladly lose anything to pursue Christ. And Paul screams at us from Philippians, I lost it all. I would give it away so that I might have the prize of Christ. What if these affections are not mine? What if these affections are not mine? The scriptures teach us to do one thing. Cry out for mercy. Cry out for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Grant me these affections. Grant me these desires. Grant me great faith and grace to go hard after you. Please, God, grant to us these affections. And let our lives look like this. Luke 16:16 says that there are those who are doing violence to get into the kingdom. Fascinating text. They are pressing into the kingdom. Those who are blood earnest for the kingdom. Radical. They're radical about the kingdom. Radical holiness. Radical passions. They're a radical crowd. And they torch glaciers. And cannot stand nominalism or legalism or pluralism. They must pursue King Jesus. For this is their glad surrender for the glory of God and their own joy. Oh, my God, be gracious to us and permit, my God, permit us to go on. Oh, beloved ones, pray. Pray and ask that God would be gracious and permit us. Permit us to be blood earnest for his kingdom. Shall we pray? And sing our confessions. Our gracious Father, help us. We have read your word and we have found both affection and pursuit wanting. Oh God, may we hear for ourselves. May we not be confused. May we see what is true and see it with our own eyes for our own hearts. Be gracious to us and permit us. We are praying Hebrews 6. Oh God, permit us to go on to maturity for your namesake and the joy of your people. Glorify your name. Thy kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do this for your namesake, Father. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.